It is a common thing for mankind, for you and I, to seek recognition, to seek honour, to be applauded, to be thanked, to be patted on the back. We hate shame. We hate humiliation. We hate, though, that sinking feeling when, through our own carelessness, we have brought upon us the scorn of our colleagues, the scoffing of our friends. We want to be loved. We want to be liked. We want to be welcomed. We want to be embraced. We would like people to consider us highly, to look up to us. And so often, those kinds of thoughts and feelings govern the way that we live our lives and the way that we present ourselves to others. We don't want them to feel ill of us, so we're very careful how we speak, how much of ourselves we reveal. Very careful to give the right impression. And the sad fact is that very often we have a much higher view of ourselves than even we ought to have. Even when we know our weaknesses and we know our failings and we know those things that we think and feel in the secret place. And still we act as though we deserve good things in life. Pleasure and comfort and prosperity. We live as though those are our deserts, so that when difficulties come, when suffering comes, when things don't go as well as we'd like in our workplace, in our home, among our friends, we feel that somehow we've been cheated. Somehow things have become unfair for us. And so we live. But when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the model for our lives, who is the pinnacle of what it means to be fully human, we see something very different. For indeed, Christ was more than human. And Christ's humanness was a humiliation for him. Christ purposefully turned his back on glory, purposefully turned his back on recognition, on honor, on praise, on adoration. He turned his back on heaven. He turned his back on the praises of the holy angels who bowed down before him and worshipped him, covering their faces and crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And he was willing to leave all of that and be born as a man. To come into this world, not in a king's palace, but in a manger. Not with attendants rushing to fulfill his every need, but in poverty. Not with the adulation of princes and rulers and leaders, but hardly recognized. Christ, the Lord of glory, came into this world, humbled himself, became a man. And this is what Hebrews tells us. When the writer, seeking to challenge and to encourage his readers not to turn their backs on the faith that they have believed, not to turn their backs on the message that they have received, because it's a message that has brought to them suffering, has brought to them dishonor, has brought to them shame and difficulty and ridicule. He says to them, don't go back, because in the times gone by, long ago, God spoke to us through the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. A Son who is the heir of all things. A Son through whom He created all things. A Son who is the radiance of the glory of God, who is the exact representation of His being. This One who upholds the universe by His very word. This Son is the messenger of God. And this Son who is the messenger of God has come to us and has become for us the message of God. For He says in chapter 1 and at the end of verse 3 that He made purification for sins. And here we see what is my first point, the power of Christ's humiliation. You see, we think of humiliation as a weakness. We see shame and scorn and scoffing as something to be shunned, something to be turned away from. But Christ embraced it all because it meant that He could perform the most powerful work this world has ever known. He is able to purify people from their sins. And so, the writer of Hebrews, whose focus at this point in the book is to exalt the Lord Jesus Christ over all the other messengers of God, all the other prophets of God, makes known to us that this ultimate messenger of God is also a priest. He's a priest. He fulfills the office, the role, the responsibilities of the priesthood. And He does so in His humiliation. One translation puts it in these words: He Himself provided purification for our sins. There are three truths that are central to Christ's work in His humiliation. The first is that He humbled Himself as a man. The Son of God, the Lord of glory, became a man. He did so in order to identify with us. We'll be looking at this more closely later on in our studies, but in chapter 2 of Hebrews and verses 10 through 14, He goes into more detail on this theme. He says, it was fitting that He, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why He is not ashamed to call them brothers. Verse 14, therefore the children share in flesh and blood. He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil. He identified with the people that He came to save. He had to. For the salvation that God has provided for mankind required a substitute. It required one to stand in the place of others. And the only proper substitute would be one who was exactly like the others. And so, Christ came. As Paul so vividly puts it in his letter to the church in Philippi in chapter 2 and in verse 6, though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, or if you like, a thing to be held on to, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus became a servant. Jesus became a man to serve mankind. Isn't this an amazing thing? I'm struggling to find words to convey the awesomeness of this fact. That Almighty God, the one who spoke the world into being, the one who even sustains the world by his word, ensuring that everything functions as it ought to, holding everything together, orchestrating the events of history so that his plans and his purposes fall into place in exactly the right time, in exactly the right place. So that no one, not even Satan, is able to thwart him in his purposes. This God came among us. This God, not in some kind of purely spiritual way as an essence of power moving among us, but this God became a man. This God became one of his creatures. A creature made of the dust of the earth, made of clay. He humbled himself to that degree, but more than that, not a highly exalted man, not the greatest and best of all men, not those who are looked up to and adored and honored and idolized, but this man became a servant. This God came among us, among the poor and the downtrodden. What an amazing thing that God should come among us, that God himself should identify with us in all of our weaknesses. So that he could represent us. So that he could take our place. So that he could be assaulted by the evil one and stand firm under those assaults. For you see, this is the second thing that we need to recognize in Christ's humiliation. He was tempted in every point, as we are, and remained sinless. He identified with us. He became a man. He hungered and he thirsted. He became weary. He was overwhelmed by sorrow. He understood suffering. He was familiar with scoffing and rudeness. Marked, recognized by those around him as a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he endured that willingly. He endured that freely. It was no surprise to the Son of God, when he came into this world, that the world despised him. He had prophesied it through his servant Isaiah centuries earlier. It was no surprise to him that even the leaders of Israel would seek to take his life. It was no surprise to him that they would not believe his teachings, that they were embarrassed by him, that they were filled with envy at his apparent popularity. No, these things were no surprise to the holy God, but he still came. And it was no surprise to him that Satan would make him number one target and would assault him with all kinds of temptations. It was no surprise to him that he would have to endure year after year after year throughout his life all kinds of different temptations and have to stand firm under them all if he was to fulfill his great task, his grand commission to save the people for himself. The very things that we fail to do day by day, hour by hour, Christ fulfilled them all. He loved the Lord his God with all his heart and soul and mind and strength. He was able to say that he always did the Father's will. He never spoke a false word. He never criticized unjustly. We can be sure also that he never praised just for the sake of popping someone up. Nevertheless, all his words were filled with love and mercy and compassion. He pointed out people's sins with a boldness that we shy away from, but it was always so that they may confess their sins, acknowledge their sins, turn their backs on their sins. We think about that rich young ruler and how he came to Christ longing to know what he needed to do to have eternal life. How that man went away sorrowful because Christ told him the way, but it wasn't what he wanted to hear, but it's what he needed to hear. And all through his earthly ministry, Christ was doing that. And resisting the urge for a comfortable, quiet life. He was filled with zeal for the temple of God, for the glory of God. And he was filled with compassion that caused him to cry over Jerusalem, recognizing a people who were like sheep without a shepherd. And here was the shepherd who had come, and they would have none of him. And he would long to gather them together and to shelter them under his wings, but they would have none of him. Jesus was tempted in ways even, I think, beyond what many of us could understand. Being perfect and pure, to live in a world that was full of corruption and decay. He saw it all. We are blind to most of it. He saw it all, and for 33 years or so, it never became any easier for him. The edge of it was never dull. It was always sharp to his senses, the way that men and women defied God and walked in their own ways, in their blindness, heading towards a lost eternity. And here was the Saviour, the Lord of glory, who had come into their midst. He knew it all, and he came. He humbled himself. He allowed himself to be tempted, so that he might remain sinless for us. And thirdly, in his humiliation, he offered himself. himself as the sacrifice for sin. When he had by himself purified. This is again what the writer will go on to talk about in much more depth later on in his letter. In chapter 9, verses 12 through 14, we read, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves." We read about that earlier on in Leviticus chapter 16. "But by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And in verse 22, "Under the law almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sins. For the blood of bulls and goats was only symbolic. It provided no actual cleansing. It only pointed to the one who was to come, who would provide cleansing. A mute animal is not able to take the place of a single man, let alone a multitude. But the man, Christ Jesus, who humbled himself, identifying with us, enduring temptation, remaining sinless, is able to stand in the place of sinners, is able to offer his life on their behalf, because Christ was a man. He could die on behalf of a man, in the place of a man. Because Christ is the infinite God-man, he could die in the place of many men." What an incredible substitute we have for us in Jesus Christ, who offered himself without sin, as the perfect lamb to redeem a corrupt race. In 1 John and chapter 1 and verse 7, the beloved apostle wrote, "If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." And Peter, in similar vein, in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19, reminds us, "You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers, not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." The Lord of glory came in the flesh, identified with us, lived a perfectly sinless life for one purpose and one purpose only, so that he could die in the place of sinners. So that he would have no sins to account for himself, and could, by God's decree, take upon himself the sins of all who would identify with him. And he gave himself, ridiculed, scorned, rejected, to save the very people who ridiculed, scorned, and rejected him. And in the mercy of God, his prayer from the cross, "Father, forgive them, they do not know what they are doing," was wonderfully answered, as we read in the book of Acts how thousands in Jerusalem, weeks after Christ was crucified, were worshipping him as God and Saviour. And many of the priests believed the testimony of the apostles and trusted in Jesus Christ. What incredible love that the very mouths that were lifted to condemn Christ and chase him to his crucifixion, the very hands that were lifted up against him, those sins should be borne by him on the cross. That your sins of failing to love and serve and honour God should be borne by him. That your sins of failing to love your brothers and sisters, your neighbour as yourself, should be borne by him. By your hatred of those who have hurt you, your lustful thoughts, your stealing of time, materials perhaps, from your employer, your unwholesome words about other people designed to tear them down rather than to build them up. These things were borne by him. What an amazing Saviour we have, brothers and sisters. God himself came down and took our sins in his humiliation. What power, what love. The Christ wasn't left hanging on the cross or even buried in a tomb. But he rose again, and days later he ascended into heaven to sit at God's right hand. And so the writer to the Hebrews says that after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And here we see him fulfilling not the role now of messenger, prophet, not the role of priest, but the role of king, sitting in glory upon the throne of the universe. And here are four things briefly that can be said about the exalted Christ. For no longer is he humbled, but now he is the Lord of glory. Now again, angels bow down before him. Angels bow down with an amazement they never had before. An amazement that this Lord of glory that they had worshipped since they were first created had humbled himself to redeem a people for himself. Their minds, even the minds of angels, cannot comprehend this thing, and yet they bow there and they worship and they glorify their God. Their God who has accomplished this great work. Their God who is seated on a throne. Firstly, he's seated in a position of rest. But it's not a position of rest in the midst of labour. You like your morning tea break? A bit of respite before you continue with the day's work. That's not the idea we have here. Jesus isn't on smoko break. He's finished the work. This is the rest of one who has accomplished that which he has set out to do. In chapter 7 and verse 27, the writer goes on to say, he has no need, like those high priests of old, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. It's over. It's finished. It's complete. Later on in chapter 10 and in verse 12 he writes, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And again in chapter 12 and verse 2, we're encouraged to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You see, he's endured the cross. He's despised the shame of his humiliation. It's after all of that has happened that he is seated upon the throne of God. And so he himself says in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 21 to encourage perseverance among the saints, the one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. It's a throne of rest on completion of his great task. But it's also a position of honour. To sit at someone's right hand was the most exalted position you could have. James and John approached the Lord Jesus and wanted to sit one on his right hand, one on his left. They wanted the positions of greatest honour when Christ entered his kingdom. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11, following right on from those words of humiliation where Christ was not desiring to grasp hold of his glory that he had with the Father, but humbled himself and became a man. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 11 we read, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And of course, now, even as we speak, even as we gather here to worship God in the heavenly places, there are those who cry out, worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive power, glory, and honour. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created. Worthy are you, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. He's in a position of honour. Oh, he was humbled once. He was despised and rejected once. That God the Father has him seated at his right hand. He's also in a position of authority. He is ruling. The writer of Hebrews has already said that he sustains all things by the word of his power. Peter, in his first letter, in chapter 3, and in verse 22 says, he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. And in his letter to the church in Corinth, his first letter, chapter 15, and in verse 25, Paul writes and he says, he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. And of course, words I've referred to previously in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22. He rules over all things for the church. God put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. He is seated in a position of authority, ruling all things for the good of his people. And fourthly, he is seated in a position of intercession. We read earlier in our service from Romans and from the 8th chapter. And among those familiar words that we find in that chapter are those in verse 34. Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And the writer to the Hebrews, again, later on in this letter, will also refer to the same thing. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And Isaiah pointed to that fact in chapter 53 and verse 12, where he would intercede for the transgressors. See, this is our Saviour. Powerful in his humiliation, by which he won for us purification, reconciliation, atonement. Powerful in his exaltation, where he rests from having completed his task of redemption, where he sits in a position of honour that is lower than no one else. It is the heights of honour, where he sits in a position of authority and rules the whole of creation on behalf of the people whom he died to redeem. And where he sits interceding for every single individual for whom he laid down his life on the cross. Christ is the messenger of God. He is the ultimate messenger of God. Not only a prophet, not only a spokesman for God, speaking the truth of God as all those other prophets were, but the priest who mediates between God and man. The message itself, the atonement, the sacrifice for sins. And he is the king who rules over everything that his purposes in salvation may be accomplished. No wonder the writer to the Hebrews begins with these words. These words of challenge and encouragement to a people afflicted, a people persecuted, a people who are tempted to worship God in a more comfortable way, through the old rituals and sacrifices, according to the older version of the message, which wasn't ridiculed quite so much at this point in time, which didn't result in so much opposition. And the writer says, why would you go back to listen to those messengers, to do what they instructed you to do, when you have the Lord of glory as your messenger? But more than that, the messenger who is the message, who is prophet, priest, and king. Why would you want to return to something that, in effect, is second rate, when you have the reality? And indeed, what we have here is the beginnings of an encouragement for these Hebrew Christians to persevere in the faith. For we should be eager to emulate the humility of Christ. A humility that didn't seek recognition, didn't seek fame and honor, that was willing to undergo humiliation, scorn, ill treatment, that he might accomplish the will of God his Father. And we should be as eager to see the will of God accomplished. Therefore, Paul writes to the Philippians, and he says, have this mind which was also in Christ, the mind of humility. Be willing to humble yourselves. Don't seek your own comfort. Don't seek your own ease. But rather, heed the words of the messenger who is the message, who said, take up your cross and follow me. A life of scorn and ill treatment is the lot of the follower of Christ. But at the end of it all is exaltation. We may be humbled now, we may even feel humiliated now, but at the end of it all is exaltation. In emulating Christ in his humility, we have the assurance of sharing in his glory. James, writing to persecuted Christians, again, to Christians who are struggling, finding it hard, perhaps like the Hebrews, tempted to give up. In chapter 4 and verse 4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And he goes on to say, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Peter, again, writing to persecuted Christians, writes in his first letter, chapter 5, verses 6 and 7, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. Cast all your anxieties on him. He does care for you. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. What is the world's praise if it means enmity with God? What is comfort in this life if it means an eternity in hell? But Christ offers something better. Christ offers to all who will identify with him, trust in his salvation offered full and free, glory forevermore after a period of suffering here in this life. And so I close with the words of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. This is a trustworthy saying. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. Glory be to Jesus Christ our Lord.